Let's begin with an Epiphany hymn, since today is Epiphany. As with gladness men of old did the guiding star behold, as with joy they hailed its light, leading onward, beaming bright, so, most gracious Lord, may we evermore be led by Thee. As with joyful steps they sped, Savior, to Thy lowly bed, there to bend the knee before Thee whom heaven and earth adore, so may we with willing feet ever seek Thy mercy seat. As they offered gifts most rare at Thy cradle rude and bare, so may we with holy joy, pure and free from sin's alloy, all our costliest treasures bring, Christ to Thee, our heavenly King. Holy Jesus, every day, keep us in the narrow way. And when earthly things are past, bring our ransomed souls at last where they need no star to guide, where no clouds Thy glory hide. In the heavenly country bright, need they no created light. Thou its light, its joy, its crown, Thou its sun which goes not down. There forever may we sing, Alleluias to our King. Amen. True or false? Penance is commanded in Scripture. Penance is commanded in Scripture. You got to be careful, because I'm asking you tricky questions with this. Penance is commanded in Scripture. Now, why did you say no? I do mean repentance. Right, and we're splitting hairs here. Remember we said that penance, the form of penance in the church, is not commanded in Scripture. That's why we called it the unplugged sacrament. With the other sacraments, it's plugged into visible means and actions that must be done. What are the physical actions in baptism, in the plugged sacrament of baptism, that have to be done, or you don't have a baptism? Water and the name of God. And we even train our kids with emergency baptism to add the Our Father and the Creed, because those are the customs of the church and they are very much in fitting. But you can have a baptism without the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed, and it's still a baptism. So that's how it's plugged in. How about the Lord's Supper? What is the plugged in element of Lord's Supper? These are things that have to be there, or you don't have the Lord's Supper. Bread and wine. Why can't we change that to crackers and Pepsi? Because Christ said, do this. And so long as we're doing the this, which is wine and bread, we are doing the Lord's sacrament. And if Baisley institutes crackers and soda, then whose sacrament is it? It's Baisley's sacrament, and it does you no good, because I didn't die for your sins. It's the Lord's sacrament, okay? And the words, right? Can you have the sacrament without the words of promise that go along with them? No, body and blood given and shed for you. But what form of penance is required in Scripture? None. It is the freedom of the church to instill the form that penance is done. And so this morning, if you came to first service or you go to a communion service at Emmanuel, one form of penance is the public confession, I, a poor, miserable sinner. Now, is there a command in Scripture that we do that? No. It's part of the custom of the church. So we should do away with it, right? No. From what we studied, was that general confession, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee, the custom of the church during the Reformation? No. What was the custom of penance at the time of the Reformation? Individual confession and absolution. And there was no general confession and absolution. So is our custom now better than it was in the Reformation? Or is it worse? It's worse. And that's what I've been sort of reporting to you, that at the founding of the Missouri Synod, there was a great push in order to instill individual confession and absolution. And we saw how in the custom they were trying to shift it back, or they were at a certain point in the custom. Remember last week when we talked about Leahy's, however you say it, we talked about the sketches that he gave about announcing for confession and the Lord's Supper. What was the custom at the founding of the Missouri Synod in the 19th century? Yeah, you'd have the custom they were thinking of was Holy Communion, the service like we do on page 15 TLH and whatever it is in 184 in LSB, the confession service. But before that, there was a confessional service that people were required to attend, and that would either be earlier on Sunday or on Saturday night before communion. And I mentioned to you that we have a whole set of Walther's confessional addresses that he gave to the people at that time. Was that individual confession, absolution, or corporate? It was corporate. When Barb and I went to Germany last year, and we went to St. Mary's Lutheran Church in Berlin, that was their custom. And we went to confessional service first. It started at 9. And the service started at 9:30 and went to started at 9 and 9:30 the service started and was over at noon or so, and nobody complained. It was three hours of church. So in the 19th century, at that time, there was not the personal confession and absolution. But what we were reading was announcement for confession and the service. Now, some of us weren't here last week. But those of you that heard those sketches of the personal announcement for confession and communion, what did you find in there? What kind of things did they address? Remember the first guy that comes, how often did he come to Holy Communion? Twice a year. And why did he come twice a year? It was out of habit. He said it was the family tradition that they came twice a year. And what did the pastor show him that was wrong about that? Yeah, coming to communion out of habit is never a good thing. What is it that should drive us to Holy Communion and to confession and absolution? The weight of our sins. Okay? Is that a helpful... Was Balthazar... That was his name. Was Balthazar upset that the pastor flagged that to him? No, he was thankful because... What did the pastor say about his communing before that? Was he receiving it worthily or unworthily? Unworthily. And he said, do you want to do that again? He said, no. Now, what resource, do you remember what resource that the pastor used to bring him to a faith that was better able to receive Holy Communion? What did he use? In fact, he also used it with the second lady. The catechism. He directed him through the catechism that he had memorized, and he said, Balthazar, you memorized that, but you never took it to heart. You never took it to heart. Now, that's what private confession and absolution is. It's private counseling. It is the hearing of another person's faith and helping them to grow in that faith. Confession and absolution is not merely reciting what sins you've done, but it's submitting to an examination of your faith so that the pastor, who is skilled and empowered by the Holy Spirit in his office to help you, will correct you. Because a lot of our sins that we commit are the result of false ideas that we have and false faith. And so individual confession and absolution is the opportunity for the pastor or a brother Christian, because you can do this privately with each other. You can talk about your faith with each other and find problems with your faith that another Christian can correct. And that's what confession and absolution is about. And when we start talking to each other about faith in that way, then we get to see each other's faith and help each other in that faith. And that's what's missing when all we do is corporate confession and absolution. We're missing that opportunity. Now, there was one other aspect of confession and absolution that plays into the life of the church, inasmuch as it fits somehow with another sacrament. What other sacrament is impacted by this practice of private confession and absolution with the pastor? Communion. Why? Does everyone who communes, regardless of their faith, receive the benefit of Holy Communion? No. See, and we brought this up, and there was one of the first classes we sort of, everyone wants to rush on to their favorite issues, and that's okay, because there's a lot of good issues out there. But the idea of frequency of communion is an important discussion to have within a congregation. How often are you going to receive Holy Communion? But if your practice does not assure that the people are receiving communion worthily. And remember, Balthazar was a lifelong Lutheran and was receiving communion unworthily all that time. What would increasing the frequency do for a person that's receiving it unworthily? Would it benefit them or harm them? It would harm them. So as worthy as a topic that is, as to the frequency of communion, the frequency of communion is not biblically mandated. It doesn't say that we must have communion every week, although that seems to be the apostolic practice that we find in Scripture. But faith and worthily receiving communion is biblically mandated. So which is more important, our practice of communion or our frequency of communion? The practice, right? So, even my confessional brothers, I hear them jumping on the hobby horse of every week communion, but I don't hear many people talking about helping people worthily receive it and to have a practice that's instilled that maybe returns to some of our former practices that helps people to receive it worthily. Oh, if it causes me more trouble, it's not really worth it. Well, it's the sacrament. What's the sacrament worth to you? Understand? You can take communion every day, and if you take it unworthily every day, you're taking it to your judgment every day. So where we are today, and I'm going to put this whole thing to an end in the next 2 weeks. I promise. We'll move on. But what I'd like to do is to look at an early Der Lutheraner article by Walther about the practice of congregations inviting everyone up to communion without confession and absolution, without their faith being tested. And this is about a year after Synod was formed, and this is Walther's address to this. So, with your permission, we'll look at that. Next week, what I would like to do is to talk about our practice of Holy Communion, and after we've studied it, to hear your ideas about it. We have on the worship schedule for next year a festival service for Reformation on Sunday afternoon, on Reformation Sunday, that we would like to invite other congregations to come to. And I'd like to have, I hope you would like to offer communion. What precautions should we use when we're inviting strangers to Holy Communion? Might be a good thing for the Bible class to discuss and talk about. Remember, the sacrament is not given to the pastors. It is given to the congregation, and you have stewardship and concern for it. Okay? This is Walther's article from June 13th, 1848. My translation, so any awkward things are mine. Something on the custom of also inviting those who had not done penance to take part in the Holy Lord's Supper. A quotation from Chrysostom, and those of you that are Eastern Orthodox fans, Chrysostom is a big church father in Eastern Orthodoxy, and they still use his liturgy in the Orthodox Church. We're not afraid to quote him from homily 83 in Matthew. Chrysostom says, "I would rather lose my own body and life than allow the body of the Lord to be given to anyone unworthily, and would sooner shed my own blood than sanction his most holy blood be given to one who is unworthy." He'd rather die than do it. Let's find out why. No few preachers in this country, so often as they set out to celebrate the Holy Lord's Supper, have the habit of first turning to all who have gathered to invite all to partake, and this even includes those present who are members of other confessions. That means other church bodies. This is especially employed by today's German Methodist preachers as a means to find entrance amongst the dispersed German Protestants living here. The latter have often had to do without public preaching of the word and receiving the Holy Lord's Supper for years. Now a Methodist preacher suddenly comes into their isolated area, and he not only preaches to him, but also doesn't have any scruples at all about offering the Lord's Supper to them and to receive each one of them, no questions asked. He thereby very quickly wins the people over to himself. He uses the Lord's Supper as his bait, that is, as an easy means of enticing souls into the net of his enthusiasm and sectarianism. What do they mean by enthusiasm? God in us, his non-scriptural beliefs. But there might even be many so-called, quote, Lutheran preachers following this same praxis. We have unfortunately had it brought to our attention that no few preachers who call themselves Lutheran, thinking that this would be truly evangelical, once they have prepared the holy table for the administration of the sacrament, now beckon all who can to come to this deposit of grace, even without having their faith and lives examined. Yes, it is to be feared that many do this out of impure motives, in order to be seen by all the different parties as truly being men who are, quote, loving and big-hearted, and to be praised as such. It is to be feared that many, therefore, account everyone worthy of the Holy Sacrament and even openly give it to those who are godless, since they even want to be thought well of by the godless, and do not want to bear the burden of the world's scorn and hatred, and don't want to do anything at all to lose their lucrative pastorate. So why are they doing it? To please God? To please people. We should accept all faiths. Well, that will please all people, but will it please God? To be at peace and in friendship with the world is to be at enmity with God. For it is obviously true, in the whole care of souls, there is practically nothing that a faithful servant of the church sees as a greater need than to be conscientious when it comes to the admission of the Holy Lord's Supper. When a rightly believing Lutheran preacher is given a new congregation, catch this, and he does not want to immediately allow any member of the same to the table of the Lord until he has spoken to each individual and has determined from each one's own mouth that he knows what the Holy Lord's Supper is, that he acknowledges that he is a poor sinner, that he believes in his heart God's word, that he deeply longs for grace and the forgiveness of sins in Christ's blood, that he also has an earnest intention to follow Christ in leading a holy life, unblemished by the world, and the like. In this, he might immediately meet strong opposition that seldom then results in anything but an ensuing schism, so that he often sees he might have no other option than to immediately hit the road as he's being accused as if he wanted to lord it over the congregation. Who do you think you are? By wanting to hear my faith. I'm your pastor, and that's my job. My only job. Remember what we said about private confession and absolution, the analogy that we used? Do you like to go to the doctor and follow his direction to take off all your clothes? It's embarrassing. And embarrassment, the root of embarrassment is our sin. And confession and absolution is bearing our sins and our souls to in the presence of another person. But we do it in the doctor in order to be healed. And that's why we do it before God, in order to be healed. Okay.
So then?
But do you realize the truth of this, that if a pastor came in and actually insisted, I want to hear everyone's faith before I hand them out communion, can you imagine what opposition would come? Well, why? I want to make sure that the mouth I'm putting this sacrament into is a believing mouth.
Now, this would be done only once in a while.
Hang on, Tony. You're always 20 steps ahead of me. Well, you know, in the words that you chose, there's, I think, the answer. There's a wonderful, what do you call it? Obscurity. There's a welcome to a dual meaning to the word confession. We confess our faith. We confess our sin. And so the answer is yes. We confess our faith, and if we confess our faith, we confess our sin, because our faith is that our sin is pretty damnable and bad, so we want to get rid of it. Right? Yes, right. I like that ambiguity. That's the word I was trying to think of. I like that ambiguity. Confession. So then, is it right for a preacher to rather suffer all those sorts of things, yes, even to prefer to lose his office, than to have to allow everyone to the Lord's Supper without examination? Is the liberality of many preachers in this country today in this regard really so worthy of blame? We answer, well, yes. But to be able to judge rightly about this, it is first necessary to bear in mind how this actually relates to the Holy Supper. This requires a totally different consideration than how we treat the preaching of God's Word. Namely, the Word is not only given to sustain a believer in his faith, but rather also to first awaken a sinner from his slumber of sin, to bring him to an awareness of his sins, to repentance and faith, and to convert him. Surely without the Word, all this would be impossible. So obviously, no one can or should be turned away from the preaching of the Word, for that would be called barring to him the only door of grace. But that is not the case with the Holy Lord's Supper. One is not first brought to repentance and faith by that, but is only thereby strengthened in it. Through this means, one does not receive grace for the first time or become a Christian, but rather the grace that should be received through the Word is thereby sealed, and he is sustained, defended, and strengthened in his Christianity. So you see, this is great, because Walther is showing the distinction between the means of grace. There is an application of the Word to everybody, because it is through the Word that sinners are converted to become Christians. The Lord's Supper is not a converting means of grace. It is for those who are already converted and exhibiting their faith. Confessing, Gary. Confessing their faith and their sin. This food must not first awaken a person to life, from God, but rather when he has already become spiritually alive, he must be fed and refreshed. So we don't give it until we see that they're alive. You feed a baby the milk. And when Peter says, as newborn babes, receive the pure milk of God's sacrament or word? Word. That you may grow thereby. You don't stick steak into a baby's mouth. You don't stick the sacrament into a baby's mouth. You let him grow in faith with the word. Therefore, whoever would receive the Holy Lord's Supper worthily and for his salvation must have previously come to repentance and faith. He must have already received grace and become a true Christian, must already be previously awakened to life from God and born again. And you've got a Luther quote in the footnote. Luther writes about this in his Church Postals. As Christ had also acted as he sent preachers among all the people en masse, and as also the apostles had later acted, so that all had heard it, both believers and unbelievers, so that whoever wanted it, that's what we must also do. But the sacrament must not be cast so among the people en masse, as the papists have done. Whenever I preach the gospel, I don't know whom it impacts, but here I must make sure that it is impacting the one who comes to the sacrament. There I must not be struck into doubt, but rather be sure that the one whom I give the sacrament has grasped the gospel and believes rightly, just as whenever I might baptize someone, I must be sure the one who receives it should not doubt what he's receiving, nor I have any doubts about the one being baptized there. And of course, he's talking about baptism of adults. You don't baptize someone until you have instructed them and seen that they have received the seed of faith and are growing in it. Yes?
So
yes. And again, there's a difference between catechesis and confession and absolution. In catechesis, you sort of lay out a framework that a believer latches onto, the doctrinal drawers that we have in the catechism. But in individual confession and absolution, the foil for that instruction is usually a sin or an error that they have committed. And so it's not only a framework, but it's an application of the law and the gospel. And it's a straightening out, right? It's a redemption. It's forgiveness of the error and a restoration in sanctification. Now, and that doesn't mean that in confession and absolution, you've confessed the sin, you've been straightened out and absolved, that you're never going to deal with that sin again. It's stuck in your flesh. And you'll continue to deal with it. Sometimes you may even fall. But that's how you grow. That's how you'll handle things differently. Okay. Going on. Therefore, the Holy Lord's Supper should only be received by one who has already become a child of God through the water of rebirth, that is, through holy baptism, just as in the OT, only those were permitted to receive the Passover lamb who had been received into the divine covenant of grace by circumcision. If you doubt that, look it up in Exodus 12. Passover meal is closed Passover. Only those circumcised and in the covenant received the Passover. Now, many of you may have been invited to a Seder by a Jewish friend. You were illegal, according to the institution. Going on, receiving the Holy Lord's Supper in and of itself does no one good. You can put a star there. Receiving the Holy Lord's Supper in and of itself does no one good as it much rather depends on how one receives it. It is not like a medicine that only needs to be ingested so that it works. It is much more like a treasure chest, whose treasures are only able to be taken, grasped, and held tightly by the hand of faith. Indeed, whoever has no faith also receives the actual and whole sacrament, namely, he does not receive mere bread and wine with his mouth, but rather really and truly in with and under these elements, the body and blood of Jesus Christ as a precious pledge of grace and forgiveness, but he gets absolutely nothing of the blessing for the salvation of his soul that lies therein. For what good does even a precious and valuable pledge or promise of a man do, and how can it serve to assure a man of something if he does not believe it pledges anything precious and valuable? So the treasure chest is the bread and wine. What's the treasure? That's the benefit. What's the treasure? The body and blood of Christ. What's more important, the body and blood of Christ or forgiveness? You better get this right. The body and blood of Christ. There is no forgiveness without the body and blood of Christ. The body and blood of Christ does not depend on forgiveness. Forgiveness depends on the body and blood of Christ. So, the treasure chest is the bread and the wine. The treasure is the body and blood of Christ. And the benefit of the body and blood of Christ. Notice it's not body and blood together. It's separate. Where are body and blood separate? If my body's here and my blood is over here, what am I?
Dead.
It's the death of Christ. I believe the death of Christ gives me the forgiveness of sins. I'm receiving the death of Christ in the sacrament. I'm receiving the forgiveness of sins. The hand of faith. Now, faith in what? The Word. This is my body. This is my blood. Given and shed for you, the promise for the forgiveness of sins. Without the hand of faith, do they receive the body and blood of Christ? Yes! We're doing individual confession and absolution here. Guys, this is terribly important. This is what makes you Lutheran. And if you don't get this, you're not going to be really Lutheran. Who says the bread and wine and the sacrament are the body and blood of Christ? If I come to the communion rail and believe it is only bread and wine, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. I at the communion rail say, no, it's bread and wine. Who is right, Jesus or the unbeliever? Jesus. Does the unbeliever receive the body and blood in the sacrament? Yes, it does not depend on his faith. It depends on Christ's word. The word is objective and it tells us what we receive, the body and blood of Christ. But if I'm receiving that body and blood of Christ and saying to Jesus, you're wrong, it's a lie, it's not your body and blood, can I expect to get a blessing from Jesus as I'm calling him a liar? He who eats and drinks of the sacrament, not discerning the Lord's body, receives judgment. He sins against the body and blood of the Lord. It's the Word. Do I understand how the body and blood of Christ can be in bread and wine? I have no idea. It's above my pay scale to explain it. It's what God is doing, not what I can understand. And that's why it's called a mystery. I don't understand it, but I believe it. Just as it is a mystery to me why God would let his son get the crap kicked out of him for a sinner like me. I don't understand it, but I believe it. By the power of the Savior, I believe it and am saved. Okay? So come on, Lutherans. If you believe that an unbeliever coming up to the Lord's Supper is not receiving the body and blood of Christ, you're not a believer. You're not a Lutheran. You're not believing what Christ said. So get it right, because it's counterintuitive. I'm saying that out of deepest sympathy to you, because that is the natural way of thinking. If he's not a believer, he doesn't receive it. Oh yes, he does, with his mouth. Body and blood of Christ. Objective truth. And that's what separates us from the rest of the Protestants. They have a symbolic body and blood, so it doesn't matter who receives it. No harm, no foul.
Yes, that's why you gotta be real careful with the body, the bread and the wine, because if you spill it or drop it in any way, in essence, you have in your hands the body.
He says that's why we're careful with the elements of Holy Communion. We are careful with the elements of the communion because they are reserved by God for the purpose of the sacrament. Just as we treat with respect the body of a dead person, because it has been the temple of the Holy Spirit, we respect the elements of the Lord's Supper. Yes. I'm not going to get into that debate. I think Luther is quoted as saying they don't have the sacrament, so they don't hand it out. And Luther is very practical when these things come up. When he writes to the saints, where is it? It's either to the Livonians or the Franconians. It's a letter to one particular community. He doesn't get into that, but what he says to the people is, ask your pastor what he's handing out to you. Ask him whether it's just bread or wine, or whether it's the body and blood of Christ, and if he equivocates, never take communion from him again. Because that's what he's teaching his people by their practice. Evangelicalism, the modern definition of evangelicalism is that it doesn't matter what you believe. Everyone should be able to take it with whatever belief they have. And what they deny in that is that those who are unworthy, those who do not discern the body of Christ, according to St. Paul, receive judgment. And we believe it, so we can't join them.
It's kind of a follow-up question on Tony's. The elements themselves sacred or holy. It's when you distribute it with the word that it becomes a sacrament.
Apart from the sacramental use, the elements are mere bread and wine.
Okay.
If a Satanist comes and steals one of the wafers, one of the hosts, and tortures it, he's not torturing the body of Christ.
That's not the understanding.
We're thankful for that, Jews, as is the Lord's.
That's not the understanding of Catholics. When they consecrate the host and wine, then that becomes sacred.
Yeah, transubstantiation.
Yeah.
Tim, I think you were next.
That was my question.
Oh, yeah. Yes. Right. And I always compare it, in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies. You know, the Ark of the Covenant sat back there behind a drape, but sticking out beyond the drapes that you could see in the Holy of Holies were the handles. And you knew if the handles were there that the Ark of the Covenant was there. The bread and the wine are those handles. They are connected by God's word with his body and blood. And where we see those and hear those words, faith makes that connection. So although we can't see or sensually experience the body and blood of Christ, and thank God, that would be really gross, I suppose. And that's what the enemies of this doctrine point and say, oh, you're a bunch of cannibals. So he gives it in such a way that we're not going to digest his body and blood with our stomachs.
but that we receive the body and blood in our faith, in our mouth and in our faith, for the sake of our salvation. And our bodies are important. Our faith receives the body and blood of Christ, and our bodies receive the promise of resurrection with Christ unto eternal life. So we don't leave our bodies out of receiving the sacrament. They're received bodily. They have an effect on our bodies too.
That's a minor point, but does this transubstantiation occur during the work of the institution?
When the bell rings.
Come on.
That's right, they ring the bell. I'm telling you the truth. Yes.
Now, when we're setting up for communion, though, we have some hosts that, after they've been prayed for, we keep them separate from other ones, and also wine.
Yeah, they've already been consecrated and set apart for the Lord's Supper for that use. They don't need to be reconsecrated. So we only consecrate new wine and new host and then add it together with that which has been consecrated. And that's part of the custom of the church. It's the respect that we pay for the elements.
So what happened at church the other day when you ran out of the elements?
Yeah, we ran. Wasn't that a blessed thing? We ran out of the elements. Was that Christmas Day? And if there were just a few that we were short, I would have broken them and handed them out. But we were quite a few short, which is nobody's fault. I mean, that was a great thing because we sort of shifted things at Christmas. But I asked one of the ladies from the altar guild to fetch me some more if we ran out. I said to her at the communion rail, she thought I was going to turn her away or something. But I said, keep your eye open. We may be running out. And I gave her the nod, and she brought them. And I reconsecrated them with the words of institution. Yeah. Let's move on. Otherwise, I can't keep my promised schedule. The other thing characteristic of the Holy Lord's Supper, and most important in this sacrament, is that it is integrally bound to the character, to the field banner, to the seal of doctrine. In whatever church, therefore, a person takes part in the Holy Lord's Supper, he is confessing that church and her doctrine. So if you take the Lord's Supper at your cousin's wedding in the Catholic Church, you are saying that the Catholic doctrine is correct by taking communion there. So you shouldn't. Unless you're a closet Catholic. Then us Romophobes will get on you. No more intimate fraternal fellowship exists than in the fellowship one receives in the Holy Lord's Supper. For the Holy Apostle says, as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you must proclaim the Lord's death till he come. And it is one loaf, so we are one body, since we are all partakers of the one loaf. 1 Corinthians 10. So there's a great distinction between one's hearing a sermon once in a foreign churchly fellowship and his partaking in the celebration of the Holy Lord's Supper. Sermons can be heard at times, perhaps to become acquainted with the doctrine of some party without thereby taking part in false worship. On the other hand, communion is an act of confession. If one communes in a foreign church, by his action he is joining the same, is standing up as a witness to her doctrine, and declaring that the members of the same are his brothers and sisters in faith. Now, having explained all that, how is the custom to regard it of inviting to the celebration of the Holy Lord's Supper everyone who is present without distinction and without allowing for their being examined? When those preachers who themselves do not believe that the body and blood of the Son of God are present in the Holy Lord's Supper and are received by all who commune do this, preachers who regard the Holy Lord's Supper as a mere memorial meal, as a mere ceremony, as do the Reformed, the Methodists, and most of the Unionist evangelicals, this is all quite natural. But when those who want to be Lutheran preachers do that, and who are convinced of the truth of the Lutheran doctrine of the Holy Lord's Supper, this is most irresponsible. Such preachers first act against the command of God, do not become partakers in the sins of others. For whoever can impede sins, and not only does not do so, but himself promotes it, he makes himself a partaker of their sin. Now, if those preachers could just as well often hinder that frightful sin of unworthily receiving the Holy Lord's Supper, but they rather promote those sins through their frivolous invitations, so they even encourage them, oh, what a great accountability they will bear for that someday. How terrified they will be someday when God will reckon to their own account all the guilt against the body and blood of Christ which those unrepentant and falsely believing people, admitted by them with no examination, have heaped upon themselves. Luther writes in his instructions for the church visitations, no one should be admitted to the sacrament unless he is heard individually by his parson as to whether he is fit to go to the Holy Sacrament. For St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that they are guilty of the body and blood of Christ who receive it unworthily. Now, not only is the sacrament dishonored by those receiving it unworthily, but rather also by those who negligently give it to the unworthy. Now we know why Chrysostom said he'd rather lose his life than permit someone to receive the sacrament unworthily, because of the accountability. He'd be held responsible for it. To this we add that a preacher thereby sins especially severely, since through this he makes himself an unfaithful, careless, unscrupulous caregiver, Seelsorger of souls. That word of the Lord of the prophet Ezekiel applies to every single preacher. Son of man, I have set you as a watchman over the house of Israel. You shall hear the word from out of my mouth and be warned for my sake. When I tell the godless, you must die, and you do not remind him and don't tell him this, so that you defend the godless from his godless ways, so that he may live, then the godless will die for the sake of his sins, but I will require his blood from your hand. Further, the word of the Lord spoken to Peter in Matthew 16 applies to each and every preacher. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Everything that you bind on earth shall also be bound in heaven, and everything that you will loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The apostolic word applies to all preachers. Be diligent to show yourself before God as a rightly fashioned, blameless laborer who rightly divides the word of truth, and rebuke the unruly if God would grant them repentance to acknowledge the truth and be taken again from the devil's cords by which they are captive to his will. It says of all rightly fashioned preachers, they watch over souls as those who must give account for them. Of all this, it is obligatory for a preacher to, as a caretaker of souls, those who also allow everyone the Lord's Supper without examination, do the exact opposite. He should announce to the godless, you must die, but by allowing everyone to the table of grace, he is saying to him, you shall live. He should bind the unrepentant, but he looses them. He should rebuke the unruly so they come to repentance, but he says they are righteous, so they only become more hardened. He should keep watch over souls, and he proves that he is a silent dog, as Isaiah 56 says, that won't bark, is lazy, lies down, and wants to sleep. He should help souls out of sins and condemnation, but he strengthens them in their unrepentance and only buries them deeper in their sins, God's wrath, death, hell, and damnation. Almost certainly, even if a preacher is, apart from this, most diligent, if he does not protect souls as much as it depends on him, so they do not receive the sacrament unworthily, then this one thing is enough to make him reprehensible and bring upon him the heavy judgment of being a hireling, an unfaithful caretaker of souls, as one who destroys souls. Therefore, Luther writes in his incomparable admonition to parsons to preach against usury from the year 1540, if such usurers want to rail at you, usury is interest loans, making profit by loaning money. If such usurers want to rail at you because you do not absolve them, nor administer the sacrament to them, nor bury them, then say, it is forbidden me, primarily by God, to regard any usurer as a Christian. So also, why should I put my soul on the line for you and to you, and condemn myself on account of your sins, for your being such a money grubber? I wouldn't even It wouldn't even do you any good, and would damn me if I would thus absolve you. For God and the emperor still do not accept this in their justice. Therefore, repent and do the right thing. If not, you can just as well simply go to the devil without me and my absolution, than that you should doubly go to the devil with my absolution along with you, without making me guilty along with you. I got a mistake there. No, sir, you go ahead, I'll stay here. I'm not a parson so that I can go along with everyone to the devil, but rather to bring everyone with me to God.
Pastor, can I ask you, when you ran out of the host there at Christmas, did that traumatize...
Have you been with me?
No, did that concern you in any way?
No. Why should it concern me?
Well, you were realizing that you're giving communion, the true body and blood of Christ, to people you don't normally give communion to.
Who says?
Well.
Hey, Earl. There was a big blow up in the narthex on Christmas morning about someone that wanted to take it, that our well-trained elders did not permit.
That's what I was asking. I mean,
we take precautions.
At the church that aren't normally there.
On Christmas morning, there aren't. There were some, but no strangers and not people that were not asked by our well-trained elders. They are dogs who can bark. Because they learned from the big dog. And you said, of course I'm a member. Yeah, and again, that is, we are trained to do that for all these same reasons. Because we love people and want to assure ourselves in any way that we can that people are receiving them worthily. Now, what if someone comes and tells me they're a member in good standing of another congregation and they're lying to me? Then it's on them, right? We are not ordained by God to be holy lie detectors, but to exercise due caution with the sacrament. Thank you all very much. We'll finish this off, and I promise we'll finish this off soon.